Hot in here. I was looking at Kelvin and his sweat dripping off his head. And I tried to set it low enough to, because it's going to be 100 degrees out here today, and set it low enough that we get ahead of it before it got really hot. And I don't like it too hot because people sleep. And I don't blame them. If I wasn't talking, I'd probably be asleep too. So, anyway, we'll try to get the climate control. Isn't it amazing? This is first world difficulties. You know, when we have a 3 to 4 degree fluctuation in temperature inside of our climate control places, and we go, oh, this is really bad today. Yeah, we've gotten too soft. We have people in Africa meeting out under the trees and happy that they have a place to meet. And so we get a little bit easy. I don't need to talk about that, though. You guys are well aware. Please open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 3:12. We're going to pick up where we left off last Sunday, and we're taking a look at what it means to build on the foundation. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the foundation of the church. He is the cornerstone, and out of that, the rest of the foundation is poured, if you will, with an orderly foundation, a themelios type of foundation. And then the apostles and prophets are the next layer on top of that. And then you and I are the living stones that are added on top of this building, which is really a temple. It's building into a temple of the Lord himself. So we got through the 10-11 verses, and we're going to pick up here at verse 11. But first, let's take just a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day, for your love and mercy and grace. We thank you for your blessings and tests. Father, thank you for those who have gone before us, for those who have paid the ultimate price, for those who have been willing to stand firm for the cause of Christ, and to be able to just be examples for us of what it means to truly follow Christ. You may not ask us to give our physical life, but you have asked us to make decisions that honor you in everything we think, say, and do. So may we be encouraged today to do just that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have seen in these first 10 verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 about what it means to build. The first 9 verses were hindrances to rewards. And the final test is coming in verses 10 to 15. So we're right in the middle of that particular paragraph in this third chapter of 1 Corinthians. So what do we have to look forward to? Is anybody looking forward to standing in front of the Lord? It's kind of a, isn't it? Okay? Because it says everything's going to become manifest. Does anybody remember Hebrews 4:12? Pop test. The Word of God is alive and powerful. We know that. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. And it's a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That often gets left out. Okay, where's the judge? When are we going to stand in front of the judge? Because when we stand in front of him, we as believers, it's going to be really good to stand there. Because that means we're saved. We're not unbelievers. Getting ready for the lake of fire, erected for the great white throne judgment. We're standing in front of the judge of all the universe. Okay, waiting to see if we have any rewards out of this life or not. That's what we are. And honestly, it's good and it's scary. Because we wonder, what else could I have done? What else could I have done? What else should I have done? What did I fail to do? And I think his big question is, did you love me? You think? Greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one, love your neighbors yourself. Jesus said, on these two are built the whole law and the prophets. So how important are those two commandments in our life? And when we stand in front of Him, I believe John 21, when Peter is standing in front of the Lord after the resurrected Christ, and he is humbled, and he needed to be. The Lord knew he needed to be. He told him, he says, after you have returned, strengthen your brothers. Peter, you're going to make a mess of things. And Peter did make a big mess of things, as we know, with the denials and all that. Now, we're going to get ready to stand in front of the Lord. And where does that come from? Where's that found? And that this is the passage we're looking at now. Because once you're saved, you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You receive at least 50 things. They're outlined in that Foundations 2 book on the back. If you want to look them up and find out what the Bible says, you get the moment you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It becomes a matter of growth. After we have been born again, it's time to grow up, grow through our babyhood, grow through our teenage years. Does anybody remember your teenage year? You know, we remember that's when we knew everything, right? Couldn't tell us anything. I got a job right after I graduated high school on a bricklaying crew up in Miami, Oklahoma. And the guy that run the brick saw asked me something. I said, I know. And he says, give a kid a degree and he knows everything. I still remember that. And I thought, well, I don't know everything. But I sure didn't act that way. And that's a problem of being a teenager. Now, Corinthians 3:11, there's only one foundation. That's what the verse says. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus, Messiah. Now, see, it's not Paul or even Peter that's the foundation of the church. It's Christ Himself who is the foundation of the church. The apostles form the next layer. Ephesians 2:20 is our proof text for that. And the third point we left off at last week, Jesus is the rock. And all other foundations are sand. This is something we forget. Because if you don't have a good foundation, everything falls apart. Many of you have built portable buildings. In your life, you get this kit from wherever you get this kit from, and you decide you're going to build a metal building in your backyard. And one of the things you're going to find out real quick, you're not going to build it on regular ground because the foundation is not good enough. What you're going to find out is you've got to have something that is stable, something that you can measure, something that you can check the dimensions on. And so you go get the 2x4s or 2x6s. You go get the plywood decking and all that. And then you're going to start screwing this thing down to the to that. But one thing you're going to do, and if you don't do, you're going to wish you did, is you're going to check the diagonals across this unit. And if they are not perfectly equal, you are going to have a mess by the time you get to the top of it. And those of you who built it know exactly what I'm talking about. Because it's amazing how an eighth of an inch on an 8x10 portable building can screw everything up by the time you get to the top. Next thing you know, you're going to be taking your jigsaw and skill saw, and you're going to be trying to trim off a little piece here or push this a little bit here, and it just doesn't work. The foundation has to be laid out perfectly for the building to go up on top of that. Now, foundations are so important, and the Lord tells us we have a foundation that is built on a rock, and He's the rock. That's a neat thing about that rock. Rocks in Oklahoma will move, won't they? We've all learned that. Some of us have felt the shaking as the rocks decide that they're going to move. But He really is the bedrock. He's the big rock. He's the rock that can never be moved. In Luke chapter 6, in verse 46, He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Now, this is, He's talking to the disciples here. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts up on them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation upon the rock. If you don't want your house to move, you gotta connect it into bedrock. We found out a lot of times around Oklahoma we have to call foundation repair, right? Because we didn't get the piers set like they should be, and they decided to move over the course of time. And when a flood arose, the river burst against that house and couldn't shake it because it had been well built. It had the right foundation. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation. And the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house is great. You don't want to build a house on sand. So if you're going to build a spiritual house, it needs to be built on the rock. And Jesus made it very clear when he said, I am. One of the things that he said, he would use the term, I myself am. Ego eimi. I am to the exclusion of all others. I myself am. He's a rock. That's where our foundation has got to be. Now, true rewards build upon Christ's deity and his work and his priesthood. And I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 3:12. Where did that come from? It says, if any man builds upon the foundation, again, the foundation of Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now, there are various building materials in which to use, for sure. In Scripture, gold represents deity. You find it quite frequently. It's one of those easy types to identify. Deity is who he is. You're going to build on the foundation because who God is. How about silver? How's it used? It's used for redemption. That's what he did. Okay? What type of work are you doing? You'd bring glory to yourself like the Pharisees we read about in the first session? They pray so that people will notice them? Ah, truly, Jesus said, you have your reward in full. Okay, so why are we building? And what are we building on top of this thing? Are we building on top of this saying that we are Christians and we're just trying to draw glory to ourselves? Or are we doing it because of what he did for us? It's a thank you. And precious stones. Wherever you see precious stones, you can go all the way back. You can go back about the purity of gold and all that. But then when you get into precious stones, you start seeing the priesthood show up. You see that in the book of Exodus. You see the book of Ezekiel. You see the precious stones connected to the priesthood. And what a beautiful picture that is, actually, of the 12 tribes on the breastplate of the high priest. Now, here it is, and it says, if you're going to build on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, see, the precious stones refers to the priesthood. So why are you building? How are you building? What are you thinking about? I am going to do these works because he made us for good works, which were made before the foundation of the world that we should walk in him after we're saved. Then what are you going to do these works for? I'm going to do it because of who God is. I honor him as the creator. I honor him as the planner. I'm going to honor him because of what he did for me. He paid a debt I couldn't pay so I could spend eternity with him. So what you're doing is saying, I honor you because of who you are. I honor you because of what you did. Oh, and by the way, you made me a priest. Did you not? A holy priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's interesting, 1 Peter 2, verse 5 to 9, does not talk about a specialized priesthood, but a universal priesthood, which is exactly what believers are. In the church age, we're a priest to God. That's how we can come boldly into the throne of grace, because only priests could go in there. Remember the tabernacle, the temple? Only priests. Now he says, okay, you, come here, let's talk. That's a pretty cool deal. So he gave you to be a priest to God, which often isn't emphasized enough, and I admit I don't emphasize it enough, but you're a priest to God. Now that's important. What do priests do? They offer up spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews 13:15. This is why we call our music service a sacrifice of praise. Because that's what priests do, is they offer up sacrifices. And the sacrifice of praise is one of them. That, and instead of the animals, we bring ourselves. Present your body a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. It's your spiritual service of worship. So the things you do, but what kind of things do you do because you're a priest? You pray. You share. You're there to help those who are in need. Those are precious stones that one day is going to be left after the big bonfire. Now, all works are going to be evaluated and become evident. This is 1 Corinthians 3. Important passages. 3:13, each man's work will become evident. Word evident, phaneros, is a word that means to be manifested. It's going to be clear, going to be visible, know what it is. For the day, what day? It's the day we stand in front of the Lord. The day will show it. Because each man's work is to be revealed with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Okay, so here are all of our works. It's not talking about sins. Sins have been forgiven. Remember that? Sins have been forgiven. The penalty's been paid. They're no longer an issue in salvation. We are not talking here about sins. We're talking about works. Because there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That means that there's a good that's not so good. Right? There are things that you can do to draw attention to yourself that's not divine good. Praying is good, right? Anybody want to argue with that? Say it's no good to pray? We all know it's prayer. But, oh Lord, won't you take care of that tax collector over there? I thank you that I am not like that tax collector, Matthew. I thank you that I'm not like him at all, but I'm holy and perfect and I know you love me. Now, how good a prayer is that? Do you think that's going to be gold, silver, and precious stones or wood, hay, and stubble? Because if we do it for us, now some things we have to do for us, we do it to just take care of our bodies, etc. But to bring glory to ourselves, that's a quest for fame. That's the devil at work. To do things simply for fortune, that's a temptation of the devil too. To do things for power. We've just got through the start of a long election year. And after watching the commercials for the last month or so, I pray for it to be over. Let's just jump to the end, have the election, and deal with the results of that. But you and I are going to get bombarded with people promoting themselves and tearing somebody else down. Now, where does that fit into the Christian life? Actually, the works of the flesh in Galatians 5 have a word that means politicking. The party spirit is the one where the party becomes more important than the principle or the policy. The party spirit's a work of the flesh is what it is. So while you may make yourself look good and get elected to office, the question is, are you doing things to honor God or not? That's the question. Whether you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, when are we going to stand in front of the Lord? This is going to occur at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. I suspect when he sent this letter to the Corinthian church, they said, what day? What day? What day? Okay, the day will show it. You just talked about the day. What day? So he writes back 2 Corinthians. And he starts off and he says, okay, all right, you've made some changes, you've made some adjustments, because 2 Corinthians is not nearly as in your face as 1 Corinthians. Okay? You've made the adjustments. You started on the right road. Chapter 4, this outer tent's being torn down. Chapter 5, okay, we're a new person to be built up. In verse 9, I can't read 2 Corinthians 5:10 without 5:9. Paul says, we make it our ambition whether at home or absent. He's saying whether I'm at home with the Lord or absent, I'm here on earth. Wherever I am, to be pleasing to Him. Now see, Paul has just given us the goal of the Christian life. Do we want to do things that are pleasing in the eyes of the Lord? That's our test. Why is the question? For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, an elevated, raised platform. We have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Okay, so works have a role in the Christian life, without question. According to what he has done, whether good, and New American Standard says bad, the Greek means worthless. Whether they're good or whether they are worthless, whether they're empty. If we're doing them for ourselves to draw attention to us, they're empty, useless works. And when we stand in front of the Lord, see, this connects directly to 1 Corinthians 3, that he's talking about the wood, hay, and the stubble. The worthless things are the wood, hay, and stubble. Stuff we could have gotten along well without. The gold, silver, and precious stones are going to be left. Now, who's the judge? The judge is Jesus, who is the living and abiding Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Not just the written word, it's the author of the written word. He is alive and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. The Machaira, the most devastating weapon of the ancient world that was handled by the Romans with such skill that people were afraid of them. Many times if they went into an area, that oftentimes the people would lay down their arms rather than fight the Roman army. Because they didn't have a chance. The Machaira, it spoke to the people of the first century. They knew exactly what it was. Hebrews, written a few years before 70 AD. They knew full well what the Romans were capable of and what they had done. And so, sharper than any two-edged sword. Okay, that's the Word of God. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. So the soul and spirit are not the same thing. Because the Word of God is capable of distinguishing between the soul, which every human being has, and the spirit, which, as we talked about earlier, looks like that you get the moment you become a believer. It makes a distinction between those. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, that's the human body. He knows the different parts of the human body and what it is. And it's a judge, it's a critic. The thoughts and intentions of your heart. Jesus brought that out, right? He says, if a man thinks in his heart to lust after a woman, he's committed adultery with her already, without ever carrying on the actual act. He says, things start up here. Sin start up here. Very seldom do we just commit a sin and not realize it. Somewhere up here it's already started. And so it deals with the attitudes. And when you stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, your attitudes are going to be judged. Your motivations are going to be judged. And that ought to be a little bit scary. It would be if it wasn't for His grace. Because we know we're not going to be standing in front of the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. And then He says, oh, I made a mistake. You get that to the back of the line. That's not what He's going to say. Welcome. Welcome. The question is, do you get a welcome, well done, good and faithful servant? That's where the question is. Do we want that? I would hope every Christian does. Everyone that calls himself a disciple of Christ would want that in their life. He, you see, is the standard. I got a new book in the mail the other day that is done by Summit Ministries, and I'm probably going to order one for everybody in here. And it basically is, what's the correct view of a Christian toward Israel? Now, we all pretty well know it, but he's done a good job of being able to say, this is a matter of competing worldviews. Okay? Not just a matter of a political problem between Israel and Hezbollah. By the way, Israel, is, there's talk they're going to go after Hezbollah this next week. So please add that to your prayers. It is amazing. I wonder at times what the Lord is waiting on. Why don't we hear the trumpet? I'm going to tell you just flat out, why don't we hear the trumpet? We've got so many things going on, and it's on a daily basis. One more thing is being put in to the jigsaw puzzle to say, trumpet's ready to sound. Now, am I going to predict a date? No. Okay? I heard a couple of preachers say that's the quickest way to get it to not happen. So don't predict dates. Nobody knows the day or the hour. Well, but look at what's happening. Israel is surrounded by armies. I mean, and they all want to kill her. But that's been the case since 1948 when they became a nation. They've wanted to take her out, eliminate her, because, and see, this is not a political deal. That Israel has got like, I don't know, 12 million people in it, and they are surrounded by people with a whole lot more people than they've got, and they can't seem to penetrate that Iron Dome. And I'm not talking about the satellites we've got up there. I'm talking about the one the Lord set in place. That's the one that protects them. And sadly, a lot of them don't know that, that it's really the Lord God that is doing that, and it's not our massive intellect that put this spy in the sky type of thing up there. But Israel, people, and it's demonic. What's going on against Israel is demonic. I don't know how you'd argue against that, because this is not a natural, normal thing to do. Now, all those other countries around their fertile crescents that are producing all kinds of food, or is Israel doing it? Maybe they want it so they get all the food and the cropland, which they destroy like they've done almost everything else. But it looks like it's all in place. I don't know anything that would need to be done. It's just that pieces seem to keep falling into place. It says you better keep listening and looking up, because it looks like it's close to time. The judge is the word of God. That's the standard. One of the things this book said, because it was kind of a roundabout way of getting there, it says it all goes back to either choosing to follow no God or following the wrong God. That's what it all goes to. When you want to clear away all the smoke and mirrors, that's what it comes down to. And look what has happened, because he deals with what has happened within our nation that is designed to help bring us down. Because what does the devil want to do? He sows chaos. That's what he does. People call evil good and good evil. They don't know up from down about what's going on. You know, you got kids coming going into college, for example. You can go into college, and I don't know how many I've run into, one semester will destroy their Christian faith in a college. And everybody used to think, well, you got to go to college. I'm not so sure about that anymore. Need to pick one that it still at least gives credibility to the Lord God Almighty. Now, true rewards will be there, and all works will be evaluated, and they will become evident. So you can't hide your motives from God. He already knows what they are. Now, if any work survives the fire, it's going to be rewarded. It says, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, okay, it survives the fire, he shall receive a reward. Sometimes people start studying the Bible on their own, and you should. Everybody should be a Berean. No question about it. Study it on your own. But sometimes people get overwhelmed by it. 31,189 verses will cause you to pause. 1,189 chapters will cause you to pause. Okay? There's a lot to it. But sometimes people read a portion of it and either don't know about the rest or tune it all out and view it as irrelevant. And that ends up with wrong attitudes. Now, a lot of the wrong attitudes, some of them have to do with the fact that you not only have to believe, but you have to keep believing all the way through to the point of death. And if you don't, you lost your salvation. That's how they understand the word faith. Should we keep believing, but can we have our faith shaken? I know a lot of people's had their faith shaken. I've had my faith shaken. All of us have throughout. But God is faithful even when we're not. That's what he says. Did he make the promise of eternal life, or did we? If we made the promise of eternal life, I'd question it. But the fact that he says, let's see, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Whosoever is you and me. We're the whosoever's. Okay? What's the promise if you believe? Shall not perish. But shall have eternal life. Now, when does eternal end? It doesn't. It doesn't. I've talked to people that have said, well, I believe you can lose your salvation. I ask them, have you got a Bible? Yeah. You know John 3:16? Yeah. Would you read it for me? Yeah. And I ask them the same question. When does eternal end? And they just go, never. Good, you got that one. That's what it says. Okay. So that tells me that these things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you might know you have eternal life. That's the start of a new life. And he who began a good work in you, we're talking about that at the break. Philippians 1:6, who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Does that sound like he's going to give up on us? No. He began a good work in us whenever he gave us his righteousness. And one of these days we're going to see that, we're going to see that in full. So if any man, so wood, hay, and stubble represent good things done in the flesh for selfish reasons. And that'll all be burned up. And that's done to please, that which is done to please the Lord is going to remain and be rewarded. So we want a sack full of gold, silver, and precious stones is what we want. Now, if any work is burned up, it will not be rewarded. That's the context of this. But the person shall not lose salvation. 1 Corinthians 3:15. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. Yeah, no rewards. But he himself shall be saved. Yet so as by fire. Isn't that amazing? Saved so as through fire. Eternal rewards can be lost in the sense of never being gained. Now how do we know that? From Hebrews 6:10. We're letting the Bible, we're comparing Scripture with Scripture and letting it tell us how we should view a particular subject. Now, Hebrews 6:10, that's a pretty good verse. I'm certain that God is not so unjust as to forget the work which you have done. So you want something that'll be there for eternity? Think about how do you do things? How do you stimulate one another to love and good deeds? That's a good thing to do. How do you do those things? That's going to be with you for eternity. You don't do it for yourself. You do it out of love for other people and love for God. Hebrews 6:10, powerful passage that is so important. So now he's faithful even if we're not. 2 Timothy 3:13. Now it says if we deny him, he shall deny us. I know exactly what it says. But it also says that if we follow what he says, we will reign with him. Just before that. Oh, if we deny him, he'll deny us. What's he going to deny us? Reigning with him if we take the wrong direction. Because reigning with him is a reward that is available for the believer. But a lot of believers, I think, will be saved so as by fire. They'll be there, but they won't have a lot of the rewards that have been promised because they didn't qualify, if you will. We're watching people qualify for the Olympics right now. And it's amazing how close some of them are, but some of them just didn't qualify. They were a fraction of a second too slow in the 100-yard dash and didn't make it. Well, Paul, speaking of that, 1 Corinthians 9 talks about, he said, I run the race to win it. I box, not beating at the air. That's who I am. And he says, I do things to honor him because I don't want to be disqualified after having preached to others. Is Paul talking about losing his salvation? Or is he talking about missing a crown? Because in there is the crown in that context. So he's talking about, Paul is even saying, I can miss out on a crown here. Now, the local church is a portion of the temple of God, and that portion is not to be defiled. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Now, I put some of the Greek in here, and it's important to note the Greek, because this verse is frequently misunderstood, I believe. He says, do you not know that you all, here's where good old Oklahoma slang comes really into the Greek language and really helps us out. You all, okay? And true Oklahoma is all y'all. The best way to talk about the plural, y'all's actually singular here when you pay careful attention to it. So, do you not know that all y'all, okay, are a temple, a naos. That's an inner sanctum, and it's in the singular. I want you to notice that. It doesn't say you all are temples. Plural. You all are a temple of God. And that the Spirit of the God dwells in you all. Okay? We're just translating it literally as we should. That means the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you. One of those passages, when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the church age, the Holy Spirit moves inside. You are indwelt permanently forever by the Spirit of God. If any man destroys, the word destroys is the word phthero. It's used 9 times. Now, this word clearly does not mean to utterly destroy or annihilate. Sometimes people take this word and put together the doctrine of annihilation, which if an unbeliever dies, that they are annihilated. They cease to exist. They no longer have a conscious existence. There is no hell, is basically what those who hold to this position believe, and these are some of the verses that they use to do it. But this word means to ruin or to defile. It doesn't mean to totally annihilate. Now, he says, if any man destroys or ruins, is I think a better translation, the temple of the God. That's the body of Christ he's talking about. See, didn't he just say, you all are a temple. How many temples are there of God in the church? One. We're part of the building that is becoming the temple. You all are a temple. Frequently this is said, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It says almost the same thing in 1 Corinthians 6. It uses the same terminology as it uses in chapter 3. So it's not really saying that your body is a temple of the Lord, and it is because the Holy Spirit is in there. Without question. But this is looking at damage to the church. He says, if any man ruins the temple of the God, God will ruin him. Same word used. What you sow, you're going to reap. For the temple, this is singular again, of God is holy. And that is what all you all are. Consistent all the way through the verse. Consistent all the way through the verse. Now, Christians are to pay attention. They don't defile the temple of the God. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in ourselves, and Americans are real good at that because we're the go west young man group of people. We are the sole adventurer. We are the lone survivor. We're all about us. Okay? This is written to the church. And he says, you need to be careful about what you're doing to the body of Christ. He says, and if they do, they're not only going to lose rewards, but they're going to be ruined in the process. So it's not just a matter of losing rewards. Believers can get goofy. Have you noticed any of that? And I know you don't know any other goofy believers. We're all goofy from time to time. We all make mistakes. That's who they are. But if you continue on in this practice and you're harming the body of Christ, you can get ruined in the process. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So there are things, if you think you know better than the Lord does, and you go start something, you can see it happen with various cults. You can see what happens when the one person elevates themselves above all kinds of other people. They're actually ruining, defiling the body of Christ. Because they are saying that they are God's special messenger above all others. And you have to be careful because they often try to take the place of the Lord. Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults, written about 50 years ago, is still one of the standard textbooks for identifying a cult and what it is. So he's saying that they're not only going to lose rewards, they're going to be ruined in the process. Don't be deceived into thinking this chapter is wrong. This is verses 18 and 19. You know, is this a chapter that you just don't like so you throw it out? It's the way a lot of people read the Bible, isn't it? Oh, I don't like that verse. I don't like, consider it all joy when I encounter various trials. No, I'd rather revel in my emotional trauma. Okay, because it people pay attention to me when I'm an emotional wreck. So I'm going to use my emotional wreck status. Whether I am truly an emotional wreck or not, I'm at least going to act like it so people will pay attention to me. Now, there's other ways to get people's attention. Do good for them and not expect anything in return. That's another way to get people's attention. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he's wise in this age, let him become foolish so he can become wise. He says in chapter 1, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. For the wisdom of this world, he says it here too, is foolishness before God. It's written, he, being God, is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. Again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. Is this thing going off? It's echoing? It did once. Okay, I want you to hold your breath while I change the batteries out on this thing. Yay. I am a Boy Scout. Be prepared. He says, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. They're useless. They're empty. Now, there are two distinct types of wisdom on this earth. Book of James in chapter 3, first book written of the New Testament. Book of James, he starts off, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. It's a very practical book. 5 chapters, 60 pure commands to be found in it. You can tell he's coming out from under the Mosaic law, and he likes to write with imperatives, because he uses a lot of them that are in there. In James chapter 3, he says, who among you is wise and understanding? Now, if you just throw this out into a crowd, be interesting to see how many people raise their hands. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. See, that's a motive, right? That's the thoughts and intents of the heart. You can have the wisdom of the world which a lot of people have. Actually, a lot of them claim it's science today. Science has become the new religion, and that's the wisdom of the world. He says, don't be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. It's earthly, it's natural, and it's demonic. Now, you want a clearer verse than that? This worldly wisdom is earthly, natural, coming from unbelievers, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. When you find a jealousy, let's say you find a company and they're jealous of somebody else that's come up with some innovative new way to make a better mousetrap. And then they go after them in order to do it. That's not divine good that's being produced as a result of that motivation. But the wisdom from above is first pure. It's another way of saying it's holy, special, set apart, coming from God. It's peaceable. Look at the qualities of divine wisdom versus earthly wisdom. Peaceable, gentle. You know the right thing to do, and you do it in a gentle way. That's power under control. That's what gentle actually is. It's not saying you're weak and ineffective and can't do anything. It's saying that you have power, but it's under control. You watch it in people that tend flowers and things like that because there's a gentleness that goes with doing that, but they have to have the power to tend those flowers. Then it says it's reasonable. The wisdom from above is reasonable. When people stop listening or even considering the fact that there is a God, that's unreasonable. That's wisdom from the earth and it's demonic. But the wisdom from above said, I'm at least going to think through it and give it a thought. Full of mercy and good fruit. Because of wisdom from above, you know that you're in need of grace. You're in need of mercy. So this wisdom should extend mercy to other people. Unwavering. And this last one, without hypocrisy. Wisdom from above is not putting on a false face. It's not trying to impress anybody with who you are. It's trying to present as a model and example the one you follow. That's the wisdom from above. The seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, arrogance in the form of human wisdom is one of the biggest problems in the church. Think that might be the case? Don't boast in people. Did you get that last one? Don't be deceived into thinking this chapter is wrong. In verse 21, don't boast in people, but in the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. So then, let no one boast. Kalkomai is the word to boast. That's to kind of beat your chest, if you will. Paul says, I'm not going to boast in who I am, but in what he's done. There's a proper boasting. When you study the doctrine of boasting, if you will, or find out, there is a legitimate boasting. But it's a boasting in what he's done, not what we've done. He says, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, remember chapter 1? They were boasting in who baptized who. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And then there were others that went, and I am of Christ. Those are the real holy ones that were there. And that Christ didn't baptize anybody with water. Okay? You'll find that even recorded in the scriptures. His disciples did that. He had a much bigger baptism to baptize people with. But here the church at Corinth, if somebody said, will Christ baptize me? You know he's a liar. Because he didn't do it. But yet they were still making this up, and it was all about who baptized who. Do people do that still now? Yeah. Only Well, I am of, and the next thing you know, they're citing their seminary, they're citing their professor, they're citing their pastor, they're citing all this. No, it better be, let's not boast in people. He says, whether Paul or Cephas or Apollos or the world of life or death, or things present or things to come, let's not boast about what we know. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. You want to boast about anything? That's what it is. If there be boasting, let it be in what the Lord has done for you. 1 Corinthians 1:31, 2 Corinthians 10:17. And as a believer, see what he just said? You belong to Messiah. As a believer, even that goofy church at Corinth. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the biggest bunch of screwballs ever assembled under one roof. According to what is now, I doubt if they are the biggest bunch, but they certainly are representative of the biggest bunch of goofing things up. Not by your works, but by His grace. Now, that's how we build. We build by realizing we've been born again. We're put on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We are to be a holy building. We are to be a royal priesthood. And we're to keep building. That means you do the works that are fitting for a believer, for His glory, and not your own. I get so saddened because I know it's hotter than the dickens right now, but I know we got Christmas rolling around again, and there's going to be a lot of churches that are going to go help people, help old people, like a lot of us are. They're going to go help old people, and you know they're going to paint their house, they're going to do all this other stuff, and the news media is going to show up. I don't think you need to call the news media if you're going to go help somebody. My thoughts. But then they show up and they interview somebody. Well, how does this make you feel? Oh, it just makes me give me a warm feeling inside to be able to help people. I directly ask them, why are you doing this? So I'll get the warm feeling. That's the wrong reason. All that hard work that you do is going to go up in wood, hay, and stubble because you're doing it for the wrong reason. It's important to get our thinking right. In that, we honor our Lord in all we think and we say and we do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your love, your mercy, your grace, your blessings, your test. Father, just for the privilege of being alive in this time in which we live. Father, it is an exciting time. It could be a scary time. But Father, it's also exciting because we're watching you put your plan together. And what's saddening is that so many people are just thinking it's all about politics and all these other things instead of seeing that this is really happening right in front of our very eyes. Father, we know one day you're going to come and get us and all the saints, and you're going to take us to your place, to your house, where your son is, and there's going to be a great big wedding. And Father, we're going to be the bride. What an amazing blessing eternally that will be. I pray that we will live in light of standing in front of the judgment seat of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we will make it our ambition to do what is pleasing in His eyes. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.